So welcome this morning. So we are continuing our Advent series where we're looking at a number of different minor prophets. And so today we are looking at Micah. Now, the theme of this Sunday, as you have probably figured out already, is one of peace. That's the Hebrew word shalom, which is up on the slide. And this word, it can be a greeting. If you were in Israel today and, you know, someone would say shalom, and you would say shalom back to them. It's a greeting that it's multi-purpose. Whether when you're coming or when you're going, you can say shalom, and it would be said back to you. But the Hebrew word shalom, actually, in English, it's generally translated peace, and that's okay, but it's so much richer and fuller than just this notion of peace. Because when we think of peace, and you've heard it a couple times already this morning, that it's not just talking about an absence of conflict, but it's talking about human flourishing, about wholeness. In the Greek New Testament, it's translated by Irene, so here you find, you know, in the scriptures, these words that are used to talk about how the world is supposed to be, how it was at the beginning, but then how it will be when Christ returns. Now, let's close our eyes and imagine for you what would be what is peace to you? What would be a peaceful setting? So pause, let's quiet our hearts and think about and imagine, what is peace to you? Imagine that for some of us, it's that time after your kids are in bed and that you're curled up on the couch with maybe a hot chocolate or maybe something else, and with a good book or something, just where you have a break from the hustle and bustle of your life. Maybe it's, for others, it's your favorite place where you're out on a walk, and it's just snowed, and it's just quiet. You know the quiet you get when you're out in nature, and it's just still and quiet, and there's not crowds. Maybe that was peace for you. For myself, I would say that what I think of my backyard on a beautiful sunny day, and I think of, yeah, three B's, right? My backyard, a book or books, and bunnies. We used to have bunnies. And I loved, the big cage would be in the backyard, and I would get my little chair and be there with a book and would open the bunny cage, and they would come out of the cage, and they would be doing binkies and just jumping around. To me, that was just a very restful, sort of peaceful time. That's in my head, that's what I always think of. And our bunnies they're in bunny heaven now, but that's what I sort of think of when I think of peace. And I imagine that none of us, when you closed your eyes, imagined West Edmonton Mall on December 23rd, or maybe even worse, Black Friday, a few Fridays back. Or none of us imagined going through the intersection at 111th and 23rd right now during rush hour when it's all, and you never know which way you're supposed to go. It's different every time you go there. Each year at Advent, we pause and we light the candle representing peace. We'll talk about peace. We've prayed for peace. A sermon is on peace. And there's an association between peace and Christmas, which is a real association. That when the shepherds, when the angels announced to the shepherds that first Christmas morning, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. That this declaration of peace is something which was seen as significant and as part of the Christmas experience. But then when we pause and we look at the headlines, we look at, okay, I was thinking this is my mic, but it's happening downstairs. Okay, cool. I was thinking my beard's in the way, but I just got it trimmed, hey? And that looks nice. So, but we look at the news. We see that, like last week, I referenced the fact that there's an estimated 110 known conflicts in the world today. And even as we think about Christmas and work parties and family gatherings, we also are reminded of the conflict maybe at our workplace. We think of the sort of long-standing conflicts within our families. That it seems that this time of year is anything but peace. And I think that for some of us, like, we do long for peace, we hope for peace, we try to be peacemakers. But I think there's a whole swath of humanity that really gives a rip about peace. A line stood out to me from Romeo and Juliet, from Act 1, Scene 1. And here you're going to see where my daughter gets all of her acting skills. Where you have Tybalt who says, "Peace? I hate the word. Just as I hate hell, all Montagues." And I forgot the last bit of it. Anyways, he doesn't like peace, right? But we think that, you know, that this is a time for peace. And so this morning, as we look at this passage from Micah, we're going to look at this vision of peace that was given during a very violent time in Israel's history. So this would have been delivered about 2,723 years ago, when this oracle found in Micah chapter 5 would have first been heard. It's an oracle that, as Christ followers, we believe was fulfilled some 2,000 years ago at that first Christmas with the birth of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, Micah, we don't know a whole lot about Micah. Right, he's one of the minor prophets, meaning shorter, not shorter in stature, but it's a shorter book compared to the major prophets like Jeremiah that we looked at last week. So Micah is a shorter book in the Hebrew Bible. It's one of the minor prophets, one of the Book of the 12, it's referred to. And he is a guy that ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, okay, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, so getting a little bit of a history lesson here, but hang on, history isn't all bad. He's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, right? We all know Isaiah, right? That's usually what we talk about at Christmas time, but, you know, Isaiah is a major prophet with a huge book, and so Micah would have been around at the same time. And there's a lot of themes that are similar between Micah and Isaiah. And when Micah was ministering, when he was, you know, being God's spokesperson to the king and to Jerusalem, to Samaria, this was one of the darkest times in Israel's history up to that point. It was the fall of the northern kingdom, and which is known as this whole period of time, about 50 years, is known as the Assyrian crisis. Now, the Assyrians were not nice guys. They were probably nice Assyrians who were very polite and great. But as a kingdom, as a regime, it was evil. It was violent. And so you have this 50-year period about when the kingdom of Assyria, which is sort of the same place where Babylon is, kind of up by where Iran and Iraq are now. And so they had this time of expansion, and they were going, you know, westward into the Levant, into the area where Israel and Syria and all these other small countries were. And so these guys were ruthless. And so one of the first kings, and Tiglath-Pileser, Okay, now that image isn't that great. I kind of had to work it out. Like, there was no good pictures of Tiglath-Pileser on the web. Okay, he must have been a little shy. He was one of the first kings who rose to prominence and wanted to expand his kingdom. And he basically went and he annexed Syria and northern Israel. His son was the one who sort of first laid siege to Jerusalem. And then Sargon, who was, again, another person in this line, he defeated northern Israel and destroyed Samaria. So he actually was able to accomplish what Tiglath-Pileser started. And then finally, you have Sennacherib, and this is right at the time of this prophecy. Sennacherib, he decimated Judah and put Jerusalem under a siege. So this is about 701 BC, and the siege was unsuccessful. That's during the time of Hezekiah. Right, and so where Hezekiah, because of his prayers, because of his work, that he listened to Micah, that God delivered Israel at this time. The northern kingdom was destroyed, but the southern kingdom was spared. So, and the Assyrians are mean guys, but I think they look a lot less mean when you put a Santa hat on them. So, okay, so now just to kind of give you a visual picture of this. So last week we talked about this prophecy from Jeremiah that was around the time of King Zedekiah in the south. So that was sort of just before the Babylonians, another ancient, nasty regime, empire, when they sort of destroyed the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. So you have to go back about 100 years, a little bit over, to the fall of the northern kingdom, and this is sort of this time of the Assyrian crisis. And so you have the siege of Jerusalem, which is referred to probably in the first verse of chapter 5, and you have this time of Hezekiah that this is when Micah prophesied. So that just gives you a little bit of context. I know it's a lot, but I thought that it's warms my heart to be able to, give you a little bit of a history lesson. So this oracle of peace that we find that was read for us is an oracle of peace that's bracketed by violence. So even when you look at the structure that it talks about, it starts off with this threat from Assyria, this ancient superpower, and it talked about a city under siege. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. And sieges in the ancient world were horrendous. They basically held you up there, and they starved you out. They cut off your water supply. They cut off your food supply. And it just became, and they were just able to wait and to keep them. And so Sennacherib, in his annals, he talks about how he laid up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, and that this was a brutal time, if your city was under siege. And then you have this oracle of peace that Micah gives, where he talks about a ruler will come from Bethlehem, and that he will be our peace. So one of these most horrible times in Israel's history, the prophet proclaimed peace, that God has not forgotten them, that he has not forgotten Jerusalem, he has not forgotten his people, and that a time will come where a ruler will come out of Bethlehem and there will be a time of peace. And then at the end of the oracle, it talks about an invasion from Assyria again. So we want to look at this oracle of peace this morning and then talk about some of its implications. So let's read it together. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Amen. So it starts off with this mention of Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Israel or of Judah. And now for us, we kind of know Bethlehem, right? But this other sort of sense of, well, where's Ephrathah? Why is that there? That's a word that we don't know a whole lot about. But it's significant that if you know, a little bit of knowledge of the geography and history, that Ephrathah is a district. It's a district that Bethlehem is found in. And it's one that has ancient roots. Like in Genesis 35, it talks about how that was where the matriarch Rachel was buried. So Jacob was her husband, right? We've heard of Jacob, that Rachel was buried near Ephrathah. It's also the home of Ruth and Naomi that we read about in the book of Ruth. And so this is the place that has this long history. And it's sort of an obscure history, right? That it wasn't a big city. It wasn't a famous city until David came along. Because it also was Jesse's hometown, David's dad. So right, in it talks about how in 1 Samuel 17, how Jesse, David's father, is a Ephrathite from Bethlehem, right? So he's from this area. And this is where King David would have been born. This is where Samuel anointed him as king. And so at the very beginning of the monarchy, at this very place, this is a significant location that was related to the Davidic line. And this is where Micah says this ruler will come from. Now, what's significant here is that it anticipates what Micah is doing. He's anticipating a new beginning because they, at their time, have just seen a series of kings born in Jerusalem that have failed, that they weren't good kings, that they now are the northern kingdom is gone, the southern kingdom is under siege, and these southern kings from Judah, from Jerusalem, have all been failures. And so now it goes back to the time of David. And he's saying that one from the root of Jesse, right? That's the same sort of idea. One from the very beginning. That another ruler will come from the line of David, and not only from the line of David, from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So this oracle reaches back to the Messiah's origins in sort of the pure springs of Jesse and King David himself, and ignores this later descendants who are decadent and ultimately disappointing. And it goes on and it talks about this birth, that Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And of course, for all of us, I imagine that we're, in the back of our minds, we're wondering, how is this connected with Isaiah and the birth of this child, Emmanuel, God with us? And they might be connected. It's not sure because, it depends on how you understand the historical dating of this. But this birth may be connected with that. But either way, however we understand it historically at that time, because I think it did have some meaning to them at that time. Like when Micah gave this message, when he preached this oracle, during this siege, that it must have meant something meaningful to them, that he was pointing to a woman who was with child, and that who would be, this by this time this child is born, that the Savior would come. But its full significance, we understand, is with Jesus. That it anticipates a future birth and restoration after this time of abandonment. And it continues and says that he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And it uses a shepherd imagery, which is something which was stock in the ancient Near East. It's a very meaningful image for Israelites as well. That this image of the ruler as a shepherd, right? One who shepherds his people. And it clearly evokes David as well. Because what was David? He was a shepherd, right? He was a shepherd. He took care of sheep. He sort of ran around and he was picked out of all his brothers to be this king. And so this is rich imagery that we find, you know, about this idea of a shepherd, that God will raise up this shepherd who will shepherd his flock. And not under his own strength, not because he's just knows shepherding really well, but he will shepherd him in the strength of Yahweh. And so this image embodies the ideal Israelite ruler. And this is really what the Messiah was supposed to be, what the Messiah is, that it's a ruler in David's line who actually will fulfill all the expectations that the king was supposed to fulfill. And it was always against this backdrop of all these real kings who didn't do so well, that then this hope of a Messiah, that God will not have abandoned Israel and would send his Messiah, this ideal ruler who would be entirely dependent on Yahweh, who would be faithful and would be just and would be righteous. And he will be our peace. That during this violent time in Israel's history, one of the ancient world was a violent time generally. But for the Israelites, that here they were at one of the major crises of their history, of a nation. And that during this violent time, Micah held out this hope that there would be a ruler who comes, who will be their peace, that he would bring peace, that he would bring this shalom. And not just the absence of conflict, but he would bring this time of wholeness and flourishing. Now, the Hebrew word shalom is one that its root is probably something to do with this idea of wholeness. And so when we think about the original creation, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he created this garden, and he placed the man and the woman in there, and that it was whole. It wasn't broken. It was this image of paradise. And so this idea of peace, of shalom, is to evoke these ideas of wholeness. Aaron Higashi, there's this Advent devotional that the Bible for Normal People has put out. And so he says this, about, you know, this what it really is shalom getting at. And he says, if you want to reflect on what shalom is, we only need to look at a thing and imagine what it would be like if it were whole. What would it be like if the world was whole? If nations, communities, and homes were whole? That's peace in the Hebrew Bible. This also is very similar to Isaiah's vision of the Messiah as a Prince of Peace. Like when we think of, well, what does Prince of Peace really mean? It means he is a prince, he's a ruler who will bring lasting peace. When we look at the world today, it's not whole. It's fractured. It's broken. When we look at our lives, we see that, you know, that our lives are also fractured. They're broken. Our families, our workplaces, our schools, right? There's so much brokenness in the world. And this oracle is one which is prophesying that this ruler will come, this Messiah will come, who will bring lasting peace in our own lives, in our relationships, but in the world as well. Now, this passage in Micah is seen as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right, this is explicit in some places where both John and Matthew highlight how the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in that little town, right? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. I don't know the rest of the words. We'll probably sing that next week or the week after, I'm sure. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and this is something that in the first century that the Jewish scribes and those who studied scriptures sort of saw that, okay, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. And so that's a story that's told in Matthew chapter 2. We also see that Jesus fulfills this idea of the shepherd, because Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right, that here, this is what Jesus says in John 10. This idea that Jesus will not just lead you to peaceful water and make sure you're well fed, but he will sacrifice his own life for your benefit. That he will go after the one and leave the 99. Now, when he leaves the 99, they're all well cared for, right? He's not abandoning them. But he will go and seek you out. And this is the image we get of Jesus in the Gospels, that he is a good shepherd. In other places, in Hebrews, that he's the great shepherd of the sheep. That you have this image in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He's a good shepherd, and he is our peace. Paul in Ephesians probably says it clearly and is probably intentionally echoing this passage in Micah when he says that for he himself is our peace, referring to Jesus, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What I think is interesting about all of this is that peace, biblical peace, is not a thing. It's not just a concept. Abstract, right? But it's a person. That Jesus is our peace. That Jesus is the one that brings us peace in all of its fullness. And I just want to, with the time remaining, I just want to highlight five ways that I think Jesus is our peace. And this, the first one is, of course, the foundational one, that Jesus makes peace, right? Through his death and resurrection, his death on the cross, where he died on our behalf, that he has reconciled us to God, that he has made peace with God on our behalf. And this is where it has to start. You can really, really try hard to not tick off people. And maybe, you know what? Some people just are very generous, nice people. But if we recognize that Jesus can make peace and that we can be reconciled with God, that God can soften our hearts, God can give us that peace. And that will spill out into all of our relationships. In Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians, it's through Jesus that God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So that's where it starts, right? That we can have peace with God. We can be restored. Our relationship with God is what it was supposed to be like. That estrangement, that brokenness can be gone, and we can be restored because Jesus is our peace. Jesus also gives us peace. Now that sort of happens naturally out of that because we're reconciled with God, that we're filled with God's Holy Spirit, and our life is changed, that he gifts us as his peace through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." God's peace can help us with our anxieties, with our worries. That peace is referred to by the Apostle Paul as a fruit of the Spirit, as something that the Spirit of God can generate within us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. Right? But peace is a fruit of the Spirit. That is something that God wants to do that work in our lives. In Philippians, and when we come back to Philippians in the new year, we'll take a look at chapter 4, where Paul says, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That God has this gift that he wants to give all of us. And not just this reconciliation with God, but he wants to fill us with his peace. He wants to transform us. And as God does transform us and work in our lives, when he does that great renovation of our hearts and our souls, that Jesus enables peace. That this idea, you know, because of the Spirit's work in us, that this in transforming us, and for some of it takes a long time. I get it. For me, I've been at this for a while, right? When I first started following Jesus. And I hope, don't ask Kathy, you know, my parents are both past, but don't ask Kathy, but I hope that I've become more generous, more peaceful, more loving, more Christ-like, right, as I've lived my life. And so God wants our relationships to be characterized by peace. And I just have to highlight, like Stephen, who did the Advent reading today. He was baptized last Easter. And when he started following, he is an example, and I asked permission to highlight him. He was someone who was filled with a lot of anger, a lot of hostility, and to see the work that God has done in his life is amazing. And he still will be the first one to admit that he has a ways to go. But it's that sort of peace, that sort of, you know, love and joy, all that God can do that work in our hearts if we will relinquish control and give it to him. You know, for peace, for reconciliation, we need to keep short accounts, right? We need to be eager to reconcile. And this is, again, that Jesus encourages peacemaking. You know, as followers of Christ, right, we're called. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be children of God." In James, his brother, Jesus' brother, he says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." And this is a task that can be difficult. It is difficult. It's messy. But I encourage you, just even individually, this Christmas, as we head into this time of stress, this time of family gatherings, where, you know, to really pray and think about the relationships you have. And to take the time and the effort and to pray to God. You know, if there's someone that just won't be reconciled, you know, and you know, like part of it, like when you look at Romans chapter 12, you know, it says, as insofar as it's possible for you, be at peace with everyone, right? Sometimes it isn't our issue. And so we can't do that. But this idea that maybe God is calling you this Christmas to be a peacemaker in your family, in your friend group, you know, in your community, in your workplace. Or maybe God is just calling you to be reconciled with Himself. Fifth and finally, at this time of Advent, when we hope for the future, that we recognize that we're in this in-between time, right? That Jesus came and was born. But we anticipate, we hope, we long for when He will return. And when He returns, that He will establish this everlasting peace, this peaceable kingdom, as you get this picture in Isaiah chapter 11, which Lori alluded to, right? Where the lion lies down with the lamb. You know, this beautiful picture of peace, of wholeness that we find in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, where God will be all in all, and that He will wipe the tears away from our face, and there will be no more violence, there will be no more death. And so this time of Advent is a time of longing, a time of anticipation, of hope, that God would do that peace in our lives now, but also we look forward to the time where He will establish that peace forevermore. Now, a couple of years ago, Kaylee made this for me. Kaylee, take a bow. No, she probably doesn't want me to. I didn't tell her I was going to do this. But this is a glass mosaic, and it's the word shalom, peace, wholeness. And what I love about this, or not only just that it's green and gold, she got the colors right. Right? Go Elks, or Packers, or but also I like the I think it's a beautiful image because it's made up of these broken pieces of glass. But then when they all come together and are kind of healed in the fullness of time, that then they bring this message of peace. And so this is a reminder that sits in my office, that this of this future peace that God wants to give in our lives now, but also when Christ returns, that there will truly be peace, that there will be shalom. So I encourage you this morning, I invite you to embrace this gift that of God's peace found in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I invite you to pray that God would fill us with His peace through His Holy Spirit and make us into a channel of His peace. And as the worship team comes up now, we're going to sing this song that traditionally has its roots in St. Francis of Assisi, "Make Me a Channel of His Peace." And that's something that I just pray for all of us at this season. Wherever you are at, and maybe it's just a baby step, or maybe God is calling you to be a peacemaker in your context. Let's sing together now.